All right, would you make your way this morning to 1 John chapter 4? And as you do that, I want to just give you a heads up on a couple things that are coming our way, and then we'll pray in just a second here. So this Friday, there's a community worship event called Merge Worship, and it's happening at the soccer fields west of town Friday evening, beginning at 6 o'clock. And so it's just going to be worship leaders from around the community. Pam and I will be there, and it'll be sort of a community group that'll be leading in worship, and we're all invited to go down on Friday night, Friday evening, and worship the Lord together. I think it'll be a lot of fun. And then next week, Wes Bentley will be here with us. Wes is the head of far-reaching ministries, and he has, Wes is an amazing guy. He trains up, among other things, he trains up chaplains and missionaries to go in on the front lines. Down in the African Congo is one place where he spends a lot of time. And a lot of the people that he trains up to go and minister to the soldiers and to lead them to Christ, a lot of them don't come back. And they know that going in. And so you'll be hearing some of the stories that Wes has of people who have literally given their life for Jesus. And so Wes will be here next week with us. And then next month on August 19th, if you've been looking forward to getting baptized, well, that's coming up August 19th, which will also be kind of a special Sunday for us. It'll be our Vision Sunday, where we'll talk about what God has done and what we are praying that God will do in the future for Lighthouse Church. And then finally, the month of October we have dubbed as our emphasis month. And in that month, we are going to do a four-part sermon series called This Is Us. And it's going to be focusing on our discipleship process here. And here's the thing that's unique about this month is that all of our small groups will be doing sermon-based small groups through that month, and then we're launching a bunch of small groups for that month, and we're going to encourage every one of us to be involved in a small group for that one month. Now, we're hoping that it's going to be addicting and that you'll want to go longer, but if you don't, that's fine. You may have a horrible experience and never want to be in a small group ever again in your life. That could happen, but whatever. We think that you're going to have a great experience, and discipleship happens in relationship. And so and for some of us, that's a hard thing to kind of step out. We're only just Sunday morning people. We kind of slip in, slip out, that kind of thing. But we're challenging you to take a step in your walk with Jesus and to go, you know what? I'm not going to be just the slip in, slip out person. I'm going to take a step and get connected. And so in October, we will be meeting together and in small groups, and we look forward to that. Well, let's pray. Lord, as we open up your word this morning, we know that your word is truth. Words in the Bible are not dead words on lifeless pages, but they are spirit and life. Your word is living and active, powerful. So I pray that your powerful word would be planted in us today in a way that'll bear fruit and bring a harvest especially of love. So speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, if you weren't here, we dug into what I think is one of the most spectacular statements about who God is. And John the Apostle says simply, God is love. God is love. Now, we had to do some work on that because God isn't just love. And a lot of times, you know, when you hear God is love, people go, oh, well, that's cool then. If God is love, well, that means X, X, and Y, and Z. Well, no, because God is not just love. He's also holy and righteous and just and good and all the other things, all at the same time. And so we read that interesting admonition from the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 that says, behold, look at, consider the kindness and the severity of God. Kindness and severity. Look at both of those aspects of God intently. And that's an important kind of a thing. Because if you look at the kindness and the severity of God, the way that they're woven together in the Bible, then your faith will grow stronger. Your concept of God will be strong and robust. If you neglect the scripture, you'll not see the severity of God and the kindness of God, the way God means for them to be seen. And you'll misunderstand them. You'll misinterpret them. You'll think that God is harsh. You'll criticize God for his severity. You'll take his kindness for granted or think that you deserve them anyway. You'll begin to distance yourself from the Bible and rely more and more on your own thoughts to form your conception of God. Nowhere is both the kindness and severity of God seen more clearly than at the cross. And we talked about that. Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs, Jesus, talking about Jesus. He's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So Jesus was smitten and afflicted and crushed for our sins at the cross. And people argue over, you know, who is most to blame for the horrific death that Jesus died at the cross. Was it the Jews who plotted against him, lied about him? Was it the wicked Romans who took him captive out of the garden that night? They played games, tortured him, mocked him. They put a leather bag on his head, and they punched him in the face, spun him around, punched him in the face again and again, said, prophesy who hit you now. Punch. Prophesy who hit you now. Isaiah 52 says they pulled the beard out of his face. They just ripped it out of his face. And then the Roman governor Pilate had him tied to a whipping post to where his skin would become absolutely tight. And they took the cat of nine tails, it was called, and it had a handle, but it had these long leather strips on it. At the bottom of the leather strips were jagged bits of glass and bone and lead. And he would just slap that thing across the back and then rip it across. And that glass and bone and lead would just shred the back of the victim. And scholars think that Jesus received 39 of those lashes that just ripped his body apart. And when Pilate presented Barabbas to the Jews, they rejected Barabbas and said, we want Jesus crucified. And Pilate washed his hands and said, all right, fine. And they took Jesus away to Calvary. They threw him down against that rough-hewn wood cross, and they drove spikes through his hands. The Roman soldiers drove those spikes through his hands and feet. They lifted up that cross on a pulley system, dropped it into a 4 to 5 foot hole, dropped down with a thud. And for 6 hours, Jesus suffered until he finally died. Who carries the greater degree of responsibility for this gruesome, tragic event? Well, the Bible's pretty clear about it. It's neither the Jews nor the Romans. It's God. Isaiah says, Jesus was smitten and crushed by God. The cross shows us the severity of God. Now, I'm not suggesting at all that God went overboard or something like that. The severity was commensurate with the scope of the problem. The seriousness of the issue was revealed by the severity of the cure for the issue. Remember, I talked about how I was so just jarred and shocked to see my little 9-month-old baby Caitlin. And I didn't understand, Pam and I, neither of us fully understood what spinal meningitis was. And so we read about it, oh man, this is serious, and you could go blind, you could die, or whatever. But when we walked in the room with our little 9-month-old girl with those big, beautiful eyes of hers and saw her in that little hospital crib with needles sticking out of her body, and she had tears coming down her face and looking at us like, I'm so scared and I hurt, and whoa. The seriousness of her condition was all of a sudden clear. Jesus cried out to the Father in the garden, if there's any way that this cup, the cup of this suffering, the cup of the cross, there's another way to do this. Please, any other way. There was no other way. It had to be the cross. So we see the severity of God there at the cross. And we talked about this. We see the truth about ourselves. And the truth is not, it's not pretty. Satan is in the business of promoting essentially two big ideas. The first one is God ain't that great. He just isn't. He's just more like you. You see that in the Greek pantheon of gods, don't you? It's God just really ain't that great. And the second idea is that you ain't that bad. God isn't all that great, and sin isn't that big a deal. He's been putting that one over on humanity ever since the garden. Listen, the fact that Jesus had to do what he did in order to redeem us says that God is greater than we can possibly imagine, and sin is infinitely worse than what we think. That's what the cross says to us. So that cursed and forsaken person hanging on that cross, suffering under God's wrath, bearing our sin for us, was in effect us. That is God's estimation of sin. We see the severity of God there at the cross, but we see the kindness. We see the truth of God's love. If God, Romans 8:32, if God did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Jesus died for you, for me. Well, we've got one verse to unpack this morning, and it's a really cool verse, and so I'm gonna try and be fairly succinct with this. But there's just three ideas that serve each other in this verse, that there's a good payoff to it. So if we can kind of stay engaged here this morning for the next few minutes, I think we'll receive a good blessing. So here's our verse, 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So here's the first one. No one has ever seen God. Okay, let that sink in for a second. No one, that means no one, which means no one has ever, which means at any time, has ever seen God. Now, some of you, I can see the wheels turning. Some of your minds right now, you're going, wait a minute. What about Adam and Eve? Didn't they walk with God in the cool of the day? I mean, wasn't God like there with them in that kind of a way? And what about, wasn't it Moses? Somewhere in Exodus where Moses, it says, talked with God face to face. Exodus 33, I think, is where that is. And what about Jacob? It says that after he had that all-night wrestling match, that he said that he saw God, he met with God. And what about Isaiah? In Isaiah 6, where he says, I saw the Lord high and lift. I saw him. And what about Ezekiel and Daniel and all the, I mean, what about all these people who said that they saw God? And John says, no one has ever seen God. You remember the encounter that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman? He asked her for water, and that was shocking to her because there was a lot of racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. Not only that, but the whole misogyny thing. Women were very low on in the class system in that day for sure. But he tells her about living water and that if you drink this water, you'll not thirst again. And she says, boy, give me some of that. I'll take some of that living water. And Jesus says, go get your husband. And he goes, well, I'm not married. I don't have a husband. Oh, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And she says, I perceive you're a prophet. And then she does what a lot of people do. Maybe you've experienced this. When the conversation is getting kind of real and you're kind of, you know, talking about God and all of a sudden, you know, there's a deflection that happens. That's what she does. She uses that old chestnut. What about, you know, there's these different religions. You ever have that? You're talking with somebody and it feels like the Holy Spirit's opening up a little moment where you're talking to somebody about God and all of a sudden, did Adam have a belly button? And what about those dinosaurs? And what about the people who have never heard about Jesus? And what about? And a rabbit trail is inviting you. So she says, well, we Samaritans worship on this mountain Gerizim. We say this is the right place. You Jews say it's down in Jerusalem, you know, trying to stir up the little controversy. And Jesus interrupts her. Here's what he says. Woman, believe me, The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now listen to this statement by Jesus. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. That is, God is not material. God is not physical. He made physical material. He made the material universe, but God is not himself material at all. He's spirit, and he is invisible. You can't see him. No one has seen God. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. 1 Timothy 6:16, God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. No one has ever seen God, ever. He is spirit. He is invisible. When people had encounters with God in the Old Testament, God appeared in a form that was tangible to human senses. He did not appear in his pure essence because he is spirit and invisible. Theologians call these appearances theophanies. And often God would appear as a man or an angel. God manifested himself in a tangible, palatable form to these people, but he did not reveal himself in his essence and his fullness. God himself said to Moses, "No one can see me and live." Well, that's the first big idea. Here's the second one. God and this God, whom no one has ever seen, lives inside of his people. Again, 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides where? In us. And his love is perfected in us. God abides. He lives in us. It's interesting to trace God's dwelling places as recorded through the Bible. In the beginning, we talked about God had fellowship with Adam and Eve. They sinned. That changed the situation. And so now a sacrifice had to be made in order for Adam and Eve to be in right relationship with God. And so there was a relationship, but sacrifice had to be used. And one of the key words in the book of Genesis, as you follow it, is the word walk. Genesis 5, Enoch walked with God, and he was not. That means Enoch, all of a sudden, he's the first one to be raptured. He disappeared off the earth. God took him. Genesis 6, Noah walked with God. Abraham, the Bible says, Genesis 17, walked with God. But by the time of the events recorded in Exodus was right around 1500 BC, a change had taken place. God didn't simply walk with men. Now he lived with them. He lived in their midst. God was present in the midst of his people. God's commandment to Israel was this, Exodus 25, 8. Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in your midst. So build me a sanctuary, and I'm going to live there amongst you all. And so the first one of those sanctuaries was in the tabernacle, which was a tent. It was a tent that would be pitched and taken down. It was a part of the 40-year-long camping trip known as the Exodus, right? Y'all didn't know that Moses was really just a camp leader. That's all he was, a 40-year-long camping trip. And so they had a tent where God dwelt, and it was built to certain specifications and all of that, but God dwelt. The presence of God was inside of that tent in the Holy of Holies. And so when Moses dedicated that tent, that tabernacle, the glory of God came down and moved into the tent. Here's what it says, Exodus 40, 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So glory is the Hebrew word kabod, and it means substance, splendor, the reality of God. Oh, not in the essence where we can't see God in his pure essence, but he manifested himself. There was substantial manifestation of God's presence in that tent on a regular basis. God dwelt in the camp. He wasn't dwelling in the bodies of individual Israelites. And unfortunately, the nation strayed and sinned, and God's glory departed the tent. The Philistines took the ark. You remember the Israelites foolishly brought the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's seat, the mercy seat. They took that into battle, thinking that would guarantee their victory. It's like Raiders of the Lost Ark. Didn't work. Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, and the glory of God departed from the tabernacle. Well, David would come along some years later, and David's son, Solomon, though David wanted to build a new place for God to dwell, Solomon would be the one to build it, and he built a beautiful temple. Not a tent, but a temple, a glorious structure there on what would become the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And it was magnificent. And when that temple was dedicated, once again, the glory of God that had departed previously, it came down. God took up residence inside of the temple. But history repeated itself. Israel disobeyed God, was taken into captivity, and the gorgeous temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. One of the prophets of the captivity, Ezekiel, he saw the glory of God depart from that temple. Ezekiel 9:3, now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested, the cherub, the cherubs that were on top of the mercy seat, the golden cherubs. He saw the glory of God leave and lift off of that lid. The glory of God departed again. Did it ever come back? It did. But not in the way that you may think. Of Jesus, it says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means tabernacled. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God dwelt on earth in the body of Jesus Christ, for his body was the temple of God. John 2:18, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. They were looking at the building. And you'll raise it up in 3 days. And Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body, where therefore he was raised up from the dead. The disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus' body was the temple of God. The glory of God dwelt in Jesus. The glory was back on the earth. But wicked men nailed that temple to a cross. 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But this was God's plan all along. And Christ rose from the dead. He returned to heaven. He sent his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to dwell where? Not in a building, not in a tent, not in some specific geographical location. Where did Jesus send the glory of God, the Holy Spirit of God, to dwell? In you. In me. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So the glory of God now lives in the bodies of God's children. So though the glory of God departed from the tabernacle, later from the temple when Israel disobeyed God, listen to what Jesus said in John 14:16. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, parakletos in the Greek, Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. Forever. The glory of God will not depart from you. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of your inheritance, guaranteeing what is to come. And so the glory of God, the Holy Spirit, the presence of God inside of God's people will not leave when you have a bad day. Sorry, Ichabod. He's with you, and he will deliver you safely into glory. With this background, we can see, I think, and better understand what John is saying to us in this verse. No one has ever seen God. Jesus came in human form to show us God in a way that we could understand, but Jesus is no longer here. God now lives in his children. How then does God reveal himself to the world? It's our third truth here. People see God when they see us. Love. This is what John is getting at, I'm convinced. 1 John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The implication is no one has ever seen God, but they will see God when they see you loving with God's love. God reveals himself to people. People see God through the lives of his children. People cannot see God, but they can see us. If we abide in Christ, we will love one another. Our love for one another will reveal God's love to a needy world. God's love will be experienced not only by us, but through us. Suppose you lived a few millennia ago and you were transported to Jerusalem and to the temple and you asked, where is the high priest? And the person said to you, well, listen, be quiet just for a second and listen. If you listen real closely, you'll hear something. Hear the sound of those bells? That's the high priest. He's in the Holy of Holies. And those bells that you hear, they're on his robe. Ezekiel 28:33, on its hem you shall make pomegranates with bells of gold between them. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. It shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he does not die. So the bells rang as the high priest ministered in the Holy of Holies, where God was. Alfred Edersheim, the other Bible scholars, and I think the scripture itself, basically say that those bells rang in beautiful harmony. They were musical and beautiful, and telling everybody that the high priest was at work. People wonder, is Jesus really real? Where do I find him? We ought to be able to say, listen carefully. You'll hear the bells ringing as people see the working of the Holy Spirit moving through the body of Christ in words of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy, in leadership and giving and faith and service and so on. They begin to see and understand that our high priest is alive. The head of the body is real. He's alive. Those bells, I believe, are picturesque of the gifting that the Holy Spirit imparts to God's people. You are gifted. But what about those pomegranates that are sown in between the bells? Pomegranates are seen in numerous places in the Bible. In Exodus 28, as we read, between each of the bells would be this pomegranate, and pomegranates are associated with the promised land. When the spies returned from the promised land, they came carrying grapes and pomegranates as a sign of the land's productivity. It was a prolific land, fruit. It was a fruitful land. In the Song of Solomon, pomegranates are signs of peace and assurance, of beauty and romance. Joel refers to pomegranates in connection with joy, Joel 1:12. So fruit, love, joy, peace. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Without those pomegranates inserted between the bells on the robe of the high priest, those bells would clang incessantly against each other, wouldn't they? They would be noisy and annoying. But with the pomegranates softening and bringing out beautiful tone in those bells, there was harmonious music going on. The pomegranates softened and made beautiful the ringing of those bells. People see us, or people see God when they see us love. Pomegranates picture love. The bells are gifting. By this, all people will know you are my disciples, by the love you have one for another. How will they know? By the love. Isn't it interesting that in between the two most extensive chapters dealing with gifts and abilities, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Paul inserts a pomegranate. Chapter 13, the love chapter. Bells, pomegranate, bells. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, clang, clang. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, if I have faith to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Clang, clang. Don't underestimate love. It's something we can all do. And it's the greatest thing. These two things, Jesus said, these two, what do we do? What's the greatest command? How do we please you? What are these two things? Love God. Love each other. On these two commands hang all of the prophets and the law. They're all summed up by love. Let's pray. Lord, no one has ever seen you. You are spirit. The immortal, invisible God, to whom be glory and honor forever and ever. And yet, Lord, we who dwell in this material universe that you spoke into existence, we see the evidences of you all around, in creation itself. It's your handiwork. It's your art. We see it in that blood-red moon that hung in the sky last night and the night before. We see it in the stars and in the mountains and in the canyon that constitutes our northern border here in this town. We see evidence. We've seen people who love with a different kind of love. It's just different. And perhaps for many of us here, we've experienced you now dwelling inside of us, the invisible God. So, Lord, I just pray that this truth would take root. And that the biggest story, the biggest impact of my life is not going to be so much the stuff I do, but it's going to be the love that I give. So, Lord, would you press upon us by the power of the Holy Spirit within us to love the people in our life well. Our families, our spouses, our kids, our church family, brothers and sisters, those in our outer circle, co-workers, fellow students, and Lord, that as we love, that they would see God. That they would be super curious about what is this about you? You're different. There's a purity in your love. So God, may we hunger for it, and may we be known as a church for our love more than anything. Father, would you right now just draw anyone who has yet to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord? And Lord, we together, all your people in here right now who know you have the Spirit of God in them, Lord, we pray together, would you draw that one or that two or those three or those five with us today into a saving relationship with you through Christ your Son? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, listen, I want to invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is the story of redemption, the very story of the meaning of life. Man has fallen and broken fellowship with God. There is a distance. Sin is a wall. God has spanned the distance by dying on a cross, paying for your sins and mine. And Jesus, after dying upon the cross, rose from death, conquering it once and for all, so that people like us, by simply putting our faith in him, would have everlasting life. If you are ready today to put your faith in Jesus, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, and then we're going to pray together, and Jesus Christ is going to become your Lord and Savior today. If that's you, raise your hand right now. God bless you. Anybody? God bless you, young man. God bless you back here, way back in the corner. Anybody else? See your hand. Anyone else? All right, for everybody who raised their hand, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer out loud. Repeat it after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for me. Please come into my heart. Wash away my sin. Be my Savior and my Lord. From this day forward, my life belongs to you. Now help me, Lord, to walk with you and to grow in you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, let's welcome those who prayed this morning.